Our text this morning is Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. We'll be looking at verses 1 and 2. In this passage, we learn about love leading to hospitality. Please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Again, Hebrews 13, verses 1 and 2. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Let's pray. Blessed Father, humbly we approach your throne of grace this morning, asking for your Spirit's work amongst us as we consider your word. Help us to understand it, to rightly respond to it, and to see Christ in it. May we be more conformed to his image. We ask it in his name. Amen. Please be seated. The book of Hebrews was written to a people who were very familiar with the gospel message. They had heard the proclamation of Christ. Some of them had even seen miracles confirming its authenticity. They were Jews who had confessed faith that Jesus was their great apostle and a high priest. And yet something had happened to them. External pressures made life difficult. Upon their profession of faith, things seemed to get worse for them. General suffering basically stayed the same in their lives. There was no prosperity gospel for them. Persecution, it only increased, especially at the hands of their fellow Jews. And still they were struggling immensely with sin. And so these hardships led many of them to reconsider their commitment to Jesus Christ. They were tempted to revert back to the beliefs and practices of the Jews. Their resolve to follow Jesus Christ was waning. They were becoming spiritually weak, distracted, embittered, immoral, unconfident, and as we'll see from our text this morning, unloving towards those inside and outside the church. Now, the hardships we encounter are not necessarily the same in measure and substance, but we do have various external pressures upon us. We face milder forms of persecution that might impact us socially, economically, politically, or culturally. We deal with suffering in the form of sickness or the loss of a loved one. We wrestle with our own sinfulness and are also tempted to leave the faith. And as our text emphasizes, we too struggle to love those inside and outside the church. In our highly individualistic, me-centered, selfie-fixated society, there may be no greater sin than a failure to love. And this is likely just as true of the church in America and for us as well. We may say we love, but too often our love does not lead to biblical action. So consider three things with me this morning. You'll see them in your bulletin. The first, a command to love. Verse 1. The exhortation given in verse 1 is part of a series that began back in chapter 12, calling for perseverance, gratefulness, and worship. To this list is emphatically added, let brotherly love continue. But what does the author mean by brotherly love? This phrase comes from a word in the Greek that all of us are probably familiar with. It's the word Philadelphia. Perhaps when you hear it, images of the city that bears its name come to mind. The Liberty Bell, Philly cheesesteaks. But the word is used only a handful of times in the scriptures. besides our passage. Another example would be Romans 12, verse 10. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Every time the word Philadelphia is used in the Scriptures, it refers to affection, kindness, benevolence, friendship, and sincere devotion to the people of God. It involves both strong feelings and a commitment to treat Christians in a God-honoring way. So it's marked not by cold selfishness, but by eager servanthood. Not by excuse-laden laziness, but by heart-filled readiness to meet the needs of others. It's not characterized by a smug attitude that says, well, I've done my part. But by a warm disposition that gladly and genuinely declares, what else can I do to help you? What else can I do to help the church? One example that we can find in the Scriptures is from 2 Timothy chapter 1. We learn here that Paul was in prison in Rome, and his time in jail was certainly no walk in the park. If someone didn't feed and take care of him, he would likely die in jail. But a man in the church from Ephesus named Onesiphorus traveled hundreds of miles to meet the needs of Paul. He spent his time and likely his money providing for and serving Paul, not for a few days, but for weeks and weeks and weeks. He talked, laughed, cried, encouraged, and ministered to Paul. Onesiphorus showed Paul brotherly love. He had affection for and was committed to the apostle. How does this apply to us? Well, to begin with, we should have affectionate feelings for the people of God. We should like each other. And I don't mean in a Facebook kind of way. You know as well as I do that the word like has been watered down by various forms of social media to basically mean casual interest. But in its traditional usage, the word means to honestly take interest and pleasure in something. For us as Christians, that something is one another. This doesn't mean that we might not have special affinity or connection to certain people in the church because of shared stages of life, interest, or experiences. But these things should never lead us to selectively show brotherly love or simply have a casual interest in our brothers and sisters in Christ. Instead, we are charged here to biblically show affection and care for one another. Which means this command to love is also calling us to be committed to each other. Similar to the word like, in our culture, commitment has been weakened to refer to occasional or contingent devotion. So my commitment is good insofar as it is convenient for me and dependent upon how you treat me. But this is not biblical brotherly love. Onesiphorus didn't tell Paul, I'll come to Rome and serve you in prison only when it happens to fit into my schedule. He certainly didn't think to himself, well, since Paul was nice to me, I'll come and serve him, but he better keep it up, otherwise I'm leaving. No, he was committed to him. He showed brotherly love. And we are to do the same. We are to sacrifice our time and resources for one another. We are to be willing and ready to get involved in the lives of others. This is certainly how we should treat our spouses and siblings, our spouses and children, our parents and siblings, co-workers, neighbors. But Hebrews 13, verse 1, is especially how we should treat our brothers and sisters in Christ. Even the really difficult ones. Even the ones who get under our skin a little bit. So let me ask you, is your love for one another selective? Is it shallow? Is it half-hearted? Is it appropriately affectionate? Is it committed? But verse 1 goes on to say that brotherly love is something that should continue. It needs to remain. For these Hebrew Christians, this love, it had been there before. But like their faith, it had waned. Over time, as external pressures from this fallen world began to weigh them down, the fire that once burned in them, not only for Christ, but also for the people of God, it began to die out. And so they became withdrawn, slack in their friendliness, and only casually interested in others. Let me ask you, is your love for your fellow Christians waning? Is it evident in how you spend your time and money that you are committed to others in this church? Is it apparent from your prayer life that brotherly love is continuing? One of the things that marked the persecuted church under the Roman Empire was their love for one another. They took to heart Jesus' words to love each other, because by this, people will know that you are my disciples. And people did take notice in the second or third century. We're not sure. One Roman leader even wrote to a fellow colleague, "See how these Christians love one another." And many were even converted because they saw sincere and committed love in the church and were then pointed to the author of that love, Jesus Christ. Grace Presbyterian Church, would the watching world say to us, see how they love one another? Perhaps as a church and as individuals, we all in various ways need to improve in showing brotherly love. But why? We have to ask this question. Why continue in this? Why continue to show brotherly love? Is it not directly linked to the fact that we are brothers and sisters in Christ? That God has graciously adopted us into His family? That we are His children because of the work of our elder brother, Jesus? Is it not true that we love because He loved us first and brought us into the household of faith? As Christians, our adoption should lead us to continue to be affectionately committed to the family of God. But next, consider with me a specific example the writer gives of how to show brotherly love. The example of hospitality. Look at verse 2. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. In the ancient world, inns or hotels, they were dangerous, expensive, and downright filthy. In the Greek writer Aristophanes' comedy, The Frogs, while looking for lodging, Dionysus asked Hercules if he knew which inn had the fewest fleas. He did so because public inns were disgusting. What was best was to find someone, anyone, who would be hospitable to you. To do so was a mark of civility. In the Greco-Roman world, it was highly esteemed, but infrequently practiced. Christians, however, were not to neglect or forget hospitality. But what does hospitality mean? Like Philadelphia, the word that's used in the New Testament, mandating, this practice occurs only a handful of times. Besides our own passage, another example would be Romans 12, verse 13. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. But wherever we find this command in Scripture, it simply means to show brotherly love towards saints and strangers by receiving them into the home. The Hebrew Christians who initially received this letter, they were no doubt familiar with this command, but they rarely practiced it. And it makes sense why. Their faith was shaky. Their love for one another was waning, and so their commitment to hospitality was dissipating. That's the reason why the writer forcefully called these professed Christians to hospitality. You don't really see it in your English translations, but like the command to love in verse 1, the charge to be hospitable, it might as well be underlined, highlighted, circled, and in bold print. He's strongly commanding them to love one another by being hospitable. They were to open up their homes, take care of, feed, and serve people. Their tables were to be an extension of the church where ministry took place. In fact, they were to actually seek out opportunities to show hospitality. Brothers and sisters in Christ who were traveling, they normally had very little money and certainly didn't want to stay in a place that would provide sinfully compromising situations. So they were largely dependent upon fellow Christians to help them out. But even those who were complete strangers, they were to be shown hospitality. Doing so showed love for one's neighbor and provided an opportunity for what? For evangelism. These Christians then were to gladly pursue hospitality for the church and the unchurched. Early church father, Origen, he put it this way. They were not just to receive the guest or stranger when he comes, but actually inquire after and look carefully for, pursue and search them out. In other words, they were to take initiative to eagerly show hospitality. So much so that it became a regular practice, a way of life for them. They were to be intentional in their efforts to go out and invite others into their homes in order to care for, serve, share with, and encourage them. How does this apply to us? Well, we should certainly be doing these things. We should certainly be doing hospitality to those inside the household of faith. And let me just say, this church excels in hospitality. I have seen it shown to others many, many times. And I've experienced it personally myself. But can we not excel more and more in this area? Can we not have more people into our homes? Yes, we need to be financially wise about it. Yes, we need to manage our time so that we don't neglect personal and family time. Yes, some of us live 30 plus minutes away and we feel bad for having people drive all that distance. Yes, I know you feel like your house and your yard have to be immaculate and the meal has to be 5 courses. Yes, I know that you're tired and you need rest. Yes, I know you're worried about your children and what they might do or say. Yes, 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 yes. We could go on and on here. But legitimate and illegitimate excuses aside, can we not open our homes to one another a little more often and do so with a godly, servant-minded attitude? Can we not be a bit intentional with our budget and scheduling so as to allow for a little more frequent hospitality? Can we not be so worried about our houses and what everybody's going to think about it? Can we not choose to put the needs of others ahead of our own? After all, aren't we called in verse 1 to show brotherly love? And this is not something that, you know, just the elders and the deacons are supposed to be doing here. The command's not simply for them. It's for everyone in the church. This is something that all of us should be doing. While John Calvin was in Geneva in the mid to late 1500s, the city's population, it more than doubled in size. That was largely because of refugees that were escaping France. Geneva was right on the border. And so many of these refugees that were escaping persecution, they fled to the city of Geneva to find asylum. But after much teaching and modeling, do you know what the church members in Geneva began to do? They started to rip off the rooftops from their houses, use their own money, spend their own time, and then built an extra floor or two, all in order to show more hospitality. Biblically speaking, how far are we willing to go to be hospitable? Perhaps another way this applies to us is specifically to show it to the unchurched, not just to the church, but to the unchurched. Many of you are familiar with Rosaria Butterfield's conversion story that's told in her book entitled The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. She was an English professor at Syracuse University, specializing in women's studies and LGBT issues. And she was staunchly against the Christian faith. Yet one of the things that God used to bring her into the faith was hospitality. A Christian couple invited her into their home. And over the years, as they continued to do so, they began to talk with her about the Christian faith. And eventually, she was converted. But listen, unfortunately, in the church, this kind of hospitality, it has nearly ceased today. One of the most convicting observations that Rosaria Butterfield makes in her book is that the LGBT community gladly shows just as much, if not more, hospitality to people than the church in America does. That is a sad indictment against a redeemed people specifically called to love by being hospitable. We should be inviting our non-Christian neighbors, friends, and co-workers into our homes and praying that over time God would use it to encourage conversations about the gospel. Listen, evangelism is an area that we all need to grow in. Maybe we can do so by being more hospitable. But we have to ask the question again, why do this? Why show hospitality to the churched and unchurched? Certainly because God commands it, but also because God has done the same to us. The command for us to do so follows a declaration that's found in chapter 12, that God has brought his unshakable kingdom. This means that as the great sovereign, God takes the key called Jesus Christ and opens the gates, welcoming guilt-ridden enemies, forgiving them their treasonous acts, and making foreigners citizens of a new and peaceful realm. He then reclothes them and brings them into a splendid banquet where Christ is the host. And he invites them to dine with him who died to purchase their entrance into the kingdom. They are joyfully allowed to sup with the lover of their souls, to fellowship with the benevolent Lord who became the servant, their servant, all the way to the cross. There are certainly logistical issues, practical concerns to work through concerning hospitality. But how can we have a sour attitude about this subject in light of the amazing grace of God to bring us into his glorious kingdom? Oh, that we would pursue biblical hospitality towards the churched and the unchurched. But consider one more thing with me here. We said that adoption into the family of God is a reason why we should love. And entrance into the kingdom of God is a reason why we should be hospitable. But our text actually gives us other specific and compelling reasons to love by showing hospitality. So finally, consider with me a motivation to love, and then, of course, by extension, to be hospitable. There are actually two of them that we need to consider. One of them is explicit, and the other one is implicit. So let's just start with the more obvious one. Look at verse 2 again. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. The little word for in verse 2 is a signal letting us know the primary reason why we should continue to love by being hospitable. It's that some have entertained angels unawares. But what in the world does that statement mean? What do we make of that? What we have here is an explicit reference to passages that speak of heavenly beings visiting the homes of people. In particular, it's a reference to Genesis chapter 18. Abraham had just been told by God about the birth of Isaac. He was sitting by the oaks of Mamre when all of a sudden three supernatural beings appeared in front of him. And from there, seemingly unaware of their true identity, he washed their feet, fed and fellowshipped with them, and gave them rest. Abraham went out of his way to be hospitable to his heaven-sent guests. So what is the writer of Hebrews saying to us? Is he telling us to show hospitality because we never know, we might be entertaining some supernatural being? Is the off chance that we might host an angel from God his great motivation for being hospitable? Well, while it is certainly possible for us to entertain heavenly beings and that serve as some kind of a motivation, I don't think this is necessarily or primarily what he's really trying to compel his readers with. In light of their hardship, they needed to be driven by something more frequent than an angel appearing at their doorstep. Dare I say, even more tangible. The writer was telling them, just like with Abraham, and how he was blessed by the messengers that he showed love and hospitality towards, so also you will be blessed and encouraged when you do the same to others. And this was something these Hebrew Christians, they needed to hear. They were being persecuted, struggling in the faith, and they were tired of fighting the good fight. They needed encouragement. No doubt, engaging in hospitality was a way for them to minister to the needs of others, but it was also a way for them to be ministered to. And they needed it. And that's one reason why it was commanded. Think about Elijah. In the midst of a famine, he went to the widow Zarephath's house. She showed him hospitality, and he in turn did what? He was a blessing to her, attending to her physical, emotional, and spiritual needs. Think about Peter. He went to Caesarea and was served by Cornelius for several days. But during that time, Peter also served him and those in his household by declaring to them the good news of the gospel. God is promising here is to bless you as you bless others through hospitality. You find yourself weary from living in a fallen world? Are you struggling in the faith? Are you weighed down by various burdens, sinful strongholds? Do you long for more fellowship or closer relationships with people? Well, how about this? Pursue hospitality, and God will use it in your life to bless you in various ways. But we should also do it for another reason. Look again at verse 2. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. This verse, it actually implicitly speaks about Christ being another motivation. Remember, the primary passage the writer has in mind is Genesis 18. And in that chapter, the second person of the Trinity was one of the three men, as Abraham called them, who appeared at Mamre. Two were angels that had been sent to destroy the city of Sodom, but the other, mysteriously, was the Lord himself who walked, fellowshiped, ate with, and blessed Abraham. If we use the language of Hebrews 13:2, we notice that in Genesis 18, God is the stranger who came into the world. He is the quintessential angel or messenger, that's what that word means, spoken of here. But the scene with Abraham, it would not be the last time this quote-unquote stranger came down. This would not be the last time the heaven-sent messenger would enter this world. Thousands of years after Abraham, God himself came down once again, assuming a real body and a reasoning soul. He was a stranger, a foreigner in this fallen world. He came to a people who, by and large, did not notice him. And so they failed to show him the kind of hospitality that's spoken of in our text. They did not receive him as the enfleshed King of glory. Instead, they showed him anti-hospitality. They mocked him, beat him, and then killed him. They nailed him to a cross. And even as he hung there on Golgotha's hill, the last bit of hospitable fellowship that he enjoyed, it was snuffed out as God the Father turned his face away from God the Son. In that moment, as one writer said, God the host of heaven became God the crucified for sinners. He did so in order that we would not have to experience the opposite of love and hospitality. Do you know what that is? It's wrath and rejection, condemnation and isolation, judgment and estrangement. Jesus Christ experienced all of this so that those who believe in him would not have to. You believe in him? Are you entrusting yourself into the hands of the one who hospitably says, "Come to me, all you who are weak, heavy laden, burdened by sin, weighed down by guilt, oppressed by doubt, and I will give you rest." In other words, I will show you everlasting friendliness, welcoming you into the family of God and the kingdom of heaven. How can you reject the loving hospitality of such a Savior? Dear Christian, how can you not be motivated to obey the commands given in our passage this morning? May the limitless well of God's love revealed in Christ to estranged sinners like us lead us to be more conformed to his will. After all, when we serve others, didn't Jesus say we are serving him? May we be driven by the gracious work of Christ to excel all the more in brotherly love and in hospitality. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, we come with humble, contrite spirits before you, confessing that we have failed in many ways to follow the commands that are outlined here in Hebrews 13. We pray, Father, that you would not only forgive us of such sins, our failure to love, our failure to be hospitable, but you would also comfort our hearts with the gospel, and that you would compel our souls to love and to show hospitality. For you are a loving God and a hospitable King who has done marvelous things to save us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.